Welcome to the Nations Church Port Kennedy podcast. We hope this message blesses you.
Hey, sometimes I can be criticized when I preach that I can be hard to follow. And so I would ask, in a distracted age, just track with me to the end. Is that all right? I like to preach like it's a movie. I don't do points. I like to go from A to B to C to D to E. And it's sort of, it's like a Christopher Nolan film. You can't do it the way my wife watches movies. She thinks she can walk off to the kitchen for 10 minutes, come back, and then it's like, I don't think that movie was that good. I didn't understand it. You can't just, you got to follow the whole way through. No, I'm not going to tell you what's going on. You should have been, you got to be tracking. Now, if you, when you're asking me, I missed what he just said when you just asked me what he just, oh. So who's going to follow me to the end? Is that all right? So I do get criticized sometimes by my own peeps. Whenever I go to someone else, no one will tell me that. They will nod and smile. But my own peeps are like, Dan, you can be really hard to follow sometimes. And then I give them a big like Gen Z speech and everything. But taking that criticism in mind, tonight we're going to look at apathetic versus cataphatic theology. Is that all right? All right, now I know these seem like big, complicated words, and I swear I'm not just trying to be impressive and throw big, complicated Greek words at you. We're going to explain them, but you're going to see why we need to understand these terms as we go. These two terms come from two conflicting views on how to relate to the divine and how to relate to God. So apathetic theology means to be able to describe the divine or describe God by negation. What does that mean? Describing God by what he is not. Why? Because the premise is that God is ultimately unknowable to the human mind, and that God and the divine are so beyond human language and so beyond human comprehension that you can only be foolish and only be in error to even try. It emphasizes divine mystery. Now, everyone say mystery. And thinks that if we try to wrap our heads around God, we lose that mystery. So here's some examples of describing God by what he is not. God is not mortal. God is not finite. God is invisible. You following? Now, cataphatic theology is the opposite. This means I can describe God. I can know at least something about God and the divine. And I can use descriptions and concepts to describe him in the affirmative. Here are some examples, and they're common examples. God is love. God is truth. God is light. God is like a shepherd. So, I need you to track, so if you got lost, it's this simple. Cataphatic theology, positive, affirmative. God is love. God is truth. God is light. God is like a shepherd. God is a king. Apathetic theology means God cannot be adequately described. God is not finite. God is not mortal. God is invisible. I reckon I explained that all right. Everyone with me? And this debate, this discussion between the cataphatic and the apathetic predates Christianity. It was part of Greco-Roman thought. It was part of Greek philosophical thinking. And since the early church spread into all these Greek societies, naturally this tension, this debate, got applied to our faith. And this discussion would come from the two perspectives, but you know, when I first started looking at it, I thought, why are these apathetic theologians? Why are they such haters? Who hurt them? What happened? Why are they so miserable? But, to be fair to them, their approach argues that human language and reason are too limited to accurately describe a limitless God, and that to do so is an arrogance, which would mean I ultimately think I can box God. that if I can hold him in here and I can perceive him in here, like I've got him figured out. I've boxed him. I've contained him. And they would view that the reason we do it is that as humans, as people, we want to box him for our own comfort. We want to be able to box him for our own manageability. And they would view it as prideful, that it would lead to a lack of reverence, and again, will lead to a removal of mystery. Now let's look at how this apathetic view was then reasoned, whether correctly or incorrectly, into our faith. So Exodus 20, verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an image, or your translation may say idol. Now everyone say idol. In the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. Now, we know this is idolatry, and it's reiterated in the New Testament many times, but here's two examples. One, John 5. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. 1 Corinthians 10. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. So being under New Covenant, being outside of the Old Testament context, it's still supposed that you can worship an idol, that you can still sin through idolatry. This isn't something that goes away from the Old Testament to the New Testament. It's being addressed right here. Now, in the Greek, when it addresses it here, it uses this word for idol, eidolon. Everyone say eidolon. Eidolon is an image and an idol usually used for worship. Yeah, we got the word there. Eidolon. An idol or an image of worship. It comes from this word, the root word of it is eidos. Everyone say eidos. Now, eidos is a form. It's a shape. It's an appearance. It can also mean sight, because to see form or to see shape or to see appearance, I need to have sight. I need to be able to sight something. I need to be able to look at something. Now, both the word for idol and the word for idea come from this Greek word eidos. Now, you might be asking, like, how does an idea tie into this? Well, for me to have an idea about something, I've got to know the form of it. I've got to be able to see something. I've got to be able to see the shape of something. I've got to be able to perceive something to have an idea about it. And so what the apathetic theologians or apathetic philosophers who had come into our faith would say is that actually to have an idea about God is idolatry, because it means that you've perceived his form. It means that you've actually managed to perceive his shape. It means you think you've grasped him in here to the idea that in the same way you might chisel out an idol in the Old Covenant, you've chiseled out an idea about God. You've formed an idea about God. And the way they sought to counter this was through what we're looking at, apathetic theology. That you should never describe what God is, you should only ever dare to describe what God is not. You should never try to form, you should never try to shape. And so if I have an idea about God, they would view it as a lack of reverence. The fact that you think that you can perceive his form and chisel out an idea about God, that's idolatry. And so God cannot be limited by our ideas of him or by our limited ability to comprehend him as humans. If I was to form, and I'm speaking from the perspective here of an apathetic philosopher or theologian here, if I was to form an affirmative idea about God, they would view it as an arrogance and as a pride on my part. Now, they're definitely right about one thing. I think we should seek to understand God both apathetically and cataphatically. But in seeking to understand God, let's never step into this obvious flaw where we do think that any idea we've formed is able to be even contained in here. That God can be limited or contained or chiseled out into a finite shape by the idea that I've formed about him. So even if I perceive an aspect of him that can be used for good, God cannot be limited by it. Because it's part of our human nature to want to box things. The word manage is entirely adequate. You know, God is so big, he's so finite, and I'm trying to live my Western life of work and everything else I've got going on. And then suddenly this concept of this thing that should actually capture and command the fullness of my attention and the fullness of my devotion is too big for me to be able to conceptualize while trying to still live out the life I want to live. So I need to be able to box this. I need to be able to manage this. So here's a way that the apathetic theologians or philosophers would be right. Say leadership or even a well-meaning fellow believer comes and brings a challenge or a rebuke to you, challenges you on your journey with God, challenges on you to progress, challenges on you to let go of a sin that's holding you back, or a mindset that's holding you back. And you simply look at them and you say, don't worry about all that. God is love. He understands. Well, that's an idea that has come to make God manageable. Because if I really were to perceive the fullness and the largeness of God, that idea should not be able to hold me back from any form of change or transformation or life journey or altering everything about my life in light of an eternal, omnipotent, omnipresent, all-powerful God. Even think about this comment. Listen, you've got the wrong idea about God. So someone comes to you and they bring you something about God, and you're like, that's not right. You've got the wrong idea about God. In other words, you've chiseled out the wrong form. You've chiseled out the wrong shape. You've perceived the wrong appearance of who God is, and now you've formed an idol. And if you can form an idol, it's something you can touch. It's something in front of you. It's something you can perceive. An almighty God booms from the top of a mountain. And your leader, Moses, is gone and he's up there. And they're like, make it stop. Make it stop. They wanted the rumblings to stop. So what do? They make something manageable. A bull, a calf. I can perceive that. I can understand that. We can touch that. I mean, we'll give it full reverence. We made it out of gold. We'll give it its worth. We'll give it its weight. But I can understand that. I just want that to stop. I just want the rumblings from up there to stop because I'm terrified. See, we crave familiarity. The human nature craves familiarity. Sinai made God inaccessible, ununderstandable, I think I invented a word, and terrifying. Thank you for the dramatic effect out there. So that they were in awe of him. So what did they need? Familiarity. This is how the human mind can work. We need to be able to mentally control. We need to be able to mentally package. But I still, in spite of understanding every fear and every reservation about the apathetic point of view, there's a verse that cuts right across it. John 14. Who agrees scripture's more powerful when you read it off paper? Anyone? Anyone with me? Verse 8 to 9. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Jesus answered, don't you know me, Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. This cuts right across the apathetic view. If you go on to verse 22, Judas, not Judas Iscariot, there was a good Judas, just in case you didn't know, said, but Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with them. Now, I want you to see something here. Here, Jesus is saying that those that truly see me, those that truly perceive me, those that see my form, those that see my shape, it will not lead to a familiarity. They will obey my teaching. So the concern can be real, but it doesn't have to be so. Because they saw the Father in the Son. He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But yet they went to their deaths in reverence for this Savior. In Galatians 3, it says, so the law was our guardian, from verse 24. So the law was our guardian until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. Can I just swap out this word guardian for babysitter? It's kind of what it means. Is that all right? So the law was our babysitter until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a babysitter. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. Now, there's a reason I wanted to swap out the word guardian for babysitter, because the word guardian is meant to refer to a minder, to a babysitter. But you might think of like guardian as in like a bodyguard. But it's more talking about it from a position of maturity. So the new covenant, therefore, is a covenant of maturity. And what is that maturity? I think one of the biggest maturities here is this. Can you handle the maturity of the tension between intimacy and reverence? Under new covenant, can you be mature enough to handle the tension of closeness with God while not losing reverence? If you can't, the negative result is familiarity, taking God for granted. Can you? We're in a month of encounter, right? Is it a month? See, this is Nations Church. It's just a church of encounter. Let's face it. Can you handle the tension of spiritual power and selflessness? The failure of that is selfishness. We'll get to that. In the same way that the law was a babysitter until we were mature enough for a new covenant, seeing God through the person of Jesus Christ is a step towards that maturity. Seeing God through the person of Jesus Christ is a step towards maturity. So here's the challenge. This is what a big part of spiritual maturity is. Intimacy without familiarity. Relationship, yet still in a state of mystery. And reverence and awe still sits above our faith. This is the tension handled correctly between the apathetic and the cataphatic. By the way, you don't even ever have to remember those words again. Don't let them confuse you. That I have a closeness with God, and I perceive him to be closer than I could possibly imagine, but yet I refuse to get familiar. I have personal relationship, a very modern term, but still a correct term. I have personal relationship with God, but I don't lose reverence. I don't lose sight of him as Father. You know, in 1 Chronicles 13, verse 8 and 9, it says, and this is the carrying of the ark from Abinadab's household, and David is wanting to bring it back to a new capital. And it says, David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their might, with song and lyres and harps and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets. And when they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to take hold of the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he put out his hand to the ark, and he died there before God. So here, the Ark of the Covenant has been under Philistine control. It's then traveled to another man's household who's safeguarded it on behalf of a nation that don't want to touch it. And David says, it's time. It's time to bring the Ark of the Covenant. It's time to bring the presence of God back to this new capital that he's creating. But he hadn't read enough and he transports it incorrectly. Now, he tried to show full reverence because he made a specially made wagon and cart to bring it on. But he missed that under law, the priesthood are meant to carry it themselves. So it may be slower, but it's for this such reason. So that this thing that should be held with honor and awe is never to stumble and fall or fall off or, you know, something to happen. But if men are carrying it, though it be slower, they can step by step make sure as they carry the poles that the presence of God is carried properly. And this man Uzzah's walking, and like I said, David's put full reverence on this. I think it says he has 30,000 men and he hand selects every single one of them to transport this ark. He has every instrument. He has the wagon. He doesn't just pick his best. He's like, nothing I have is good enough. We need to make one from scratch. So he puts full reverence in, but he gets something wrong. And he also seeks to give reverence to the household that when no one else would touch this thing, this household, this man Abinadab, who said this thing cannot just lie loose. I will take it into my household. I will bring it into here. And David even seeks to honor Abinadab. He gets his oldest son and he says, I want you to walk alongside the ark. So Uzzah, Abinadab's son's walking alongside the ark, and he's familiar with it. In the way that a family ornament sits in your house and that you see it every day. To everyone else, they're transporting the fearsome ark. This is our family ornament. This sits in our lounge room. This is just placed on the mantle. And when it stumbles, with the right intention, but the wrong heart, he seeks to steady it. And God strikes him dead. He should have been terrified to touch the thing. He thought this was an exception. They would have never touched it in their house. But he thought, I need to correct this. I need to steady this. He took the place of God from a place of familiarity and was struck down dead. So reverence and mystery with God will correctly lead to reverence and mystery in every other area of our life. And this also counts the things of the Spirit, the gifts and expression of the Holy Spirit. I want to read some rules for Pentecostal churches in 1 Corinthians 14. Now, the reason I want to read some rules is for this reason. I think we assume that if the Holy Spirit is active in a church, well, then the maturity of the church should be at an all-time high. So therefore, you know, we can just trust the Spirit to lead our hearts into greater and greater levels of maturity. So there's this assumption. But I think if one thing we can see from the New Testament is that the most flawed and faulty church, if you were to judge by the words and the criticisms written in them, is also the most Pentecostal church in the New Testament. So the Corinthian church is by far the most messed up and immature church, but it's also the most spiritually active. It's also the most Pentecostal. Because the gifts of the Spirit and the expressions of the Spirit are different than the fruit of the Spirit and the functions of the Spirit. And when we think they're the same thing, we can be in error. And so here Paul comes in, not to say shut it down, but to say we need to handle this correctly. And so right now what I want to do is I just want to read through some verses from 1 Corinthians 14. And I'm not here to unpack the application of what we read. Can I just throw that out there? That's for your pastors and your leaders to do. And I think there's context, and I think there's, you know, like weighing up, or, you know, like, would you apply this to a connect group, or wouldn't you? Or what about camp? Or, you know, like that's for the leadership of a church to do in all wisdom and with the right heart. But my goal right now is not to unpack the application of what should or shouldn't be done. I want to unpack the concepts. Do you guys understand the difference? So can I do that? So from 1 Corinthians 14, verse 23, if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues and inquirers or unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? Verse 25, as the secrets of their hearts are laid bare, they will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. So for starters, actually, I'm going to read through them all, and then I'm going to go through them. Is that all right? What then shall we say, brothers and sisters, when you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation? Everything must be done so the church may be built up. Verse 28, if there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and to God. Verse 29, two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. Verse 32, the spirit of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. And verse 33, for God is not a God of disorder, but of peace, as in all the congregation of the Lord's people. So what are the concepts we're looking here? Verse 23, spirituality can be conducted in such a way that new people will think you're out of your mind. Everyone can see that? Now, it's up to a church to decide what the functional purpose of any particular part of their church is for. That's what I'm saying. I just want to get this out the way. I'm not trying to give you application. I'm trying to give you concepts. Because to understand the concepts is to hold our spirituality with reverence and awe instead of a sense of ownership and familiarity. You understand? So spirituality can be conducted in such a way that new people will think you're out of your minds. That inquirers and searchers will be like, what did you bring me to? By the way, you're fired when you come in on Monday. But verse 25 states what the opposite of that is. If done correctly, new people will say, God is here. Verse 26, just because the Spirit has given you something as a gift doesn't mean it needs to be expressed. Because it's saying, you've all got something. I don't care if you got something. The Holy Spirit's alive. We expect you to have something. But no, I'm sorry. I don't feel that you need to say that in this microphone right now. You see what he's saying there? You've all got a holy song. You've all got a word of knowledge. You've all got a prophecy. The Holy Spirit is active and alive. You've all got something. However it is meant to be used is for the building of the church of Jesus Christ. And then verse 28 lends itself to that. Sometimes it's okay to keep quiet and understand that whatever is going on is between you and God. That doesn't need to be said, expressed, or anything need to be done. That sometimes something happens and it is the Holy Spirit. But that can just be you and God having that moment. In your chair or wherever. Verse 29, the Bible actively encourages others in the church to assess and judge whether what someone is hearing is actually from God. So if you come up to someone and they say to you, look, I've got a prophetic word for you, and then you hear that they didn't accept that prophetic word from you, they have every right to reject it. It says, let less people be prophesying than the amount of people that are judging. This is a protection for the church of Jesus Christ. Weigh prophecies, weigh them up. And if someone tells you, I don't think that's from God, that doesn't mean they're shutting you down or anything. It means they're weighing up and they're like, hey, I don't really feel that one. Like, I'm not feeling it. But keep at it. Keep trying to hear God's voice. Keep refining it. That's cool. But if you take offense that someone would even dare to judge what you view as a download from God, then you're not able to handle the spiritual gifts of God. That's immaturity. You should be happy to be in an environment where people are weighing them up. That's a biblical church. A biblical church takes prophecy so seriously that it evaluates and weighs it up. Verse 32, to whatever degree, we're still in control. This is important. And I don't know if it's up there. It's still up there. Yeah, so you can see verse 32. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. To whatever degree, we're still in control. Why is this important? Because it's important to distinguish between the demonic and the spiritual that's of God. What's a great way to assess that? Because the Holy Spirit doesn't possess. He cooperates. Anything that possesses is of the demonic. Anything that cooperates is more likely to be from God. And verse 33, God is cool with peace over confusion. He's cool with that. If you're sitting there giving the worship service a score out of 10 because you didn't get goosebumps or it didn't go wild enough for you, understand that not every service looks the same. They don't all have to be the same. And it's not for us. Worship is for Him. Let's stop giving it a score out of 10. Well, I just wasn't really feeling the worship tonight. I'm sorry. Did you think the worship was for you? My goodness. It was for the fellowship to worship Him. We don't care if you feel anything. Why is all this important? Hey, please, I'm not trying to pour cold water on any spirituality or the gifts of the Spirit or anything like this. In fact, I have the unfortunate curse. I won't use that word. That's me going off script. But I have the unfortunate ability that I have to help other churches deal with possession cases. It's something I've always tried to get rid of. It's something I don't want, but I do a lot of deliverance ministry. The reason I'm bringing that up is I deal with the most feral aspect of Christian spirituality that I want nothing to do with it. And I've learned over 21 years that if I try to push it away, God like rebukes me in ways I don't want. And so I am not against any of this stuff. I do youth camps. I do young adult camps. I pray for baptism on the Holy Spirit with people. I believe in the prophetic. So I'm telling you this not as some crusty word-based outsider. I'm telling you this as a brother. I'm telling you this from inside the camp. Is that all right? I love it so much that I don't want it to be rejected by those that need it, because they see those who don't wield it correctly. This is why we need spiritual maturity. We hold it with care. We hold it with this sense of reverence. Not a sense of familiarity. My prophetic gift. My words of knowledge. That is exactly the problem what we're talking about with familiarity. No, the moment you start downloading anything, it's like, I have to handle this with care. I can't just haphazardly touch it. I've got to handle this in the way it's meant to be handled. It needs to be carried correctly or people die. When David didn't understand how he was meant to carry the presence, the very man he tried to honor, he killed his son. And if you're familiar with the story, it went from there to Obed-Edom's house. And then David, 3 months later, goes, look how blessed that guy's getting. We're going for a second try. Let's get that ark back to the capital like he planned. But how am I going to teach these guys to reverence it? What could I do? I know I got to do the polls. I know I got to do it correctly. I've gone and read now, but what can I do? How can I teach them what this is worth? Every 7 steps, he gave an offering. Every 7 steps. It was in showing that God is worthy of offering. By the way, not of the nation, of his own private stock. It makes that clear. He gave an offering every 7 steps. I forget the number. I went and calculated it. Actually, I'm a psycho like this, okay? I mapped out the distance from where Obed-Edom lived all the way. And like, you know, I worked out. I was Googling how many steps equals a kilometer, blah, 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 blah. I think it said it would have taken 9 months. I worked it out that to make an altar and sacrifice would have taken 30 minutes. I think that might even be cutting it fine. This is how seriously he took transporting the presence to show others how it should be wielded. See, reverence and mystery of God will correctly lead to reverence and mystery in every other area of my life. Could I get the keys up? Marriage. Even marriage. Now, one thing about understanding the catathetic versus the apathetic is that God is different. We can't fathom him. And all this is true. This is why it says this about marriage. Ephesians 5, verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands, as you do to the Lord. Husbands, verse 25, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So here it's actually talking about the way the different genders actually receive love from the other. In verse 31, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery. But I'm talking about Christ and the church. How does this tie in with Christ and the church? Because we're the bride of Christ, and Christ is different than us. See, these words in the Greek are homo versus hetero. We still use these terms today. Homo just means same. Hetero just means different. In other words, when a man and woman come together, the reason it's a mystery is because man is not woman and woman is not man. There's mystery there. I don't mean it in like a lame, you know, like, oh, that mysterious woman in the corner. So mysterious. So mysterious. But it is a bit like that. It is a bit like that. Oh, that mysterious, tall guy in the corner, all quiet, all mysterious. But there's meant to be mystery. That there's meant to be awe. He's saying, hey, if you want marriage to work correctly, there needs to be a sense of awe still. Don't get familiar with each other. See, understanding how it's meant to work with the divine will ultimately leak down into every other area of my life. If I can't even hold the divine, if I can't even hold God with a sense of mystery, what chance do I ever hold of holding my husband or wife? I mean, I don't have a husband, but your husband or your wife with a sense of mystery. Mystery. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Again, it's talking about how each receives love and receives love and honor from the other one. But it's saying the way you do this is by keeping this concept of awe, this concept of mystery. The way you did when you first spotted him across the room. And you're like, wow. And they looked over and you were all just kind of like staring weirdly, and it's just... But again, can you see it here, why this relates to Christ and the church? Because intimacy is meant to be had without familiarity. You'll never be closer to anyone than you are to your spouse. So you need to have intimacy without familiarity. Relationship, yet still in mystery. Now, he then points to this as about being a picture of Christ and the church. Ephesians 1. I know I've gone over, Mel, but I told you that the encounter was going to come from the Word. Is that all right? He made known to us the mystery of his will, which he purposed in Christ. This is Ephesians 1, verse 11. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance with his saints. See, never reduce this to just church. What are you doing tomorrow? I don't know. Maybe church. Maybe. No, this is the riches of his glorious inheritance with his saints. This was his will. And again, we take the mystery out of it. Think about the society we live in, the world we live in right now, in this secularized nation. This Western secularized nation, there's a group of people here that still believe in El Shaddai, El Elyon, Jehovah Jireh, that his son Christ came and died for the world. There's a group here right now that still believes that. So in commonality, they've met together to worship him. don't reduce, don't take the mystery out of it. Ephesians 3:2, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation. This is the same Greek word as well before when it came to husbands and wives, mysterion. And verse 6, this mystery is that through the gospel we are heirs, members together of one body and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus, to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. You know, this word administration, it's a lesser used word for the Church of Jesus Christ. You've got koinonia, oikos, hagios, ecclesia. But then you've got this word, konomia. It's where we get our word economy from. And it's as boring as you might imagine it to be. Except here Paul's saying it's not. He doesn't use this word mystery for any other part. You catching that? So when you hear someone say, man, I love God, I'm just against organized religion. As opposed to what? Disorganized religion? I hate organized religion, you know. We just meet in a lounge room and, you know, we worship God together here like they used to. Where's that? I haven't read that. I didn't even know they had theater rooms back then. How do you know what time to be there? Well, we meet at 7. How do they know that? Did you set a time? Yeah, organized. We're just more organized so like kids don't get abused and that like pastors that are like, you know, overplaying their power can be held in check by boards. Like we're just more organized, but you're still organized. God loves organized religion because what it says to people is that they're going to take this seriously to change the world. Which army ever conquered the world by being disorganized? No, God loves organized religion. In fact, he calls it the koinonia of this mysterion. It's not just communion. Now it's time for communion. No. It's a holy sacrament. Oh, we got baptisms coming up. No, a new believer is going under the water and coming up clothed in Christ. They're going under the water and they're coming up baptized into the body of believers. Let's not get familiar. Everyone's trying to convince you. You know, you can encounter God anywhere. You can encounter God on a park bench. I don't need to go to church. I can encounter God. I look at a sunshine, I encounter God on a park bench. And they try to downplay the sanctuary. It's just bricks and buildings. Just bricks and mortar. It's just a building. I'd rather we have the attitude of Jacob, who slept on a rock, had a heavenly dream and woke up in the morning and anointed the rock and said, surely this is the house of God. Everyone's always trying to devalue everything. And it's a trap. Give things more worth, not less worth. Give things more value, more reverence, more awe. The gathering of the saints every Sunday on the first day of the week. Let's give it its full reverence. And if the band could come up. You can all stand to your feet. Here in Hebrews chapter 12, the person who I believe to be Apollos, being helped by Paul, but who knows who wrote Hebrews, but I think I know, but writes this: you have not come to a mountain that can be touched and is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm. It's talking about Sinai that we talked about before, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned. The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, I am trembling with fear. I want you to think of Uzzah with the ark. What was his crime? He touched it. He dared to touch it. And here the writer is saying, you haven't come to that mountain. That mountain belonged to an old covenant. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Come on, is that our approach when we come to church? Is that our approach when we come to the assembly? Why do you all close your eyes while I read the last bit? Let the word just wash over you. See to it that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on the earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken. That is, created things, so that whatever cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So the question is this: now that you can touch the mountain, will you hold it in less awe, less reverence than those of the old covenant? Now that you can touch the ark, will you hold it with more reverence and awe? Not the familiarity of Uzzah, but will you hold it with that reverence and awe? Will you touch it? Will you steward it? Will you carry it with that reverence and awe? All these parts of our faith that have been gifted us from God, his holy word, do you view it? Do you view it as powerful that you can encounter God through it, that it can burn away, because God is a consuming fire, it can burn away that which is not of him, that every argument, every pretension, everything in your heart, every mindset, everything that is not of him, when the word is preached, there is power for encounter. What is encounter for? It's for transformation. What is encounter for? It's for change. It says that the Holy Spirit will come and fire. And fire. Not the Holy Spirit's fire. It says the Holy Spirit and fire. Because the fire burns away the chaff that is not of him. Don't tell me there was fire there unless there was change. Don't tell me there was fire there unless something got burned away. And so we're going to go into a time of worship. And we're going to bring, you know, the rest. If you ever read through chapter Hebrews 12, what I just read, understand that the second half of the very next chapter 13, it's literally giving you a list of what that acceptable worship is. Because we have chapters, we miss that because we give a full stop. But it flows on from there and gives us what that acceptable worship is, that's to be conducted with reverence and awe. And amongst that is worship, the fruit of the lips. You know, we like to say cleverly that, hey, you know, worship is our lives. It's not singing to God. But actually, singing to God is a part of the list of worship given here in Hebrews 13.
Thank you for listening. We hope you enjoyed the message. If you want to know more about our campus, you can go to nationschurch.com/au/Port Kennedy.